Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. My name is Clay Wright, and for those of you who don't know me, I'm actually one of the pastors here on staff at the church. And just a little bit about me, I enjoy board games. I enjoy spending time with my family. I enjoy my life group, and I think some of you are here this morning, which is great. Yeah, there we go. And I enjoy driving my 2004 Toyota Corolla. For those of you who don't know cars, that was a joke, because a 2004 Toyota Corolla is a really old car. But I'm grateful for my 2004 Toyota Corolla because it has taught me some valuable life lessons. And among them is the fact that there are some things in life that you can afford to ignore. And among those things are these guys right here. If you're under the age of 16, these are the warning lights that pop up on your dashboard. It's like, come on, man, if my car isn't going to spontaneously combust going 55, what are you coming on for? Like, I can afford to ignore you, right? Now, we've all had fun ignoring the warning lights on our car, but the problem is they're there for a reason, right? They're there to protect you, to keep you safe from winding up on the side of the road with no oil, which has definitely never happened to me, and is not the reason that I keep 72 hours worth of food and water in my car at all times. We'll get into that story another time. But for now, suffice it to say, there's some stuff in life that you can ignore and some stuff that you can't. It's true of our warning lights, but it's true in life generally too. Like if there's a tree in the middle of the road and you're going 55 miles an hour, you can ignore the tree, but you do so to your own peril, right? You have to respond to the reality of the tree at some point, or else you're going to get to know the tree really well and really quickly. Maybe better than you would like to. It's true of our dashboards. It's true in life generally. And the same thing is true in our lives spiritually. There are things that are true and real that we can't afford to ignore and that we have to respond to. And can you believe with me this morning that there's nothing more real, that there's nothing more true, that there's nothing that we need to respond to more desperately than Jesus Christ? He is real and true, and he demands a response from us. To put it differently, getting to know Jesus, it's not something that we can afford to ignore. That's where we're going to start our morning this morning, because thankfully for us, there was a man named Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, to let us know what Jesus is like. He wrote an account of Jesus' life so that we could get to know him. And so we're going to continue our study of Luke's gospel this morning as we open up the Word of God in a new series titled Getting to Know Jesus, focusing on this central aspect of our lives and of our livelihood. So we're going to continue in the book of Luke. And actually, we've already been introduced to Jesus pretty well already. If you've been tracking with us, we've seen how his birth fulfilled prophecies. We've seen how he was baptized in the Jordan River, how his cousin John the Baptist paved the way for him, then how he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And now, full of the Spirit, we see in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 that Jesus is going to begin to speak about himself. He's going to start teaching for the first time in Luke's Gospel. And what we'll find as we open up our text is that Jesus is coming to a town called Nazareth, which by all rights should have known Jesus. Why? Well, it's because the town of Nazareth is where Jesus was born. And what we'll see is that Jesus is coming to a place that was full of people who should have known him, who maybe thought that they knew everything that they needed to know about him. But he's going to come to them because he wants them to get to know him for who he really is. And my prayer is that that same thing will happen in this room for us this morning and for anybody hearing my voice, that Jesus would come to us as we're opening up the Bible, that he would speak to us so that we can get to know him for who he is. Amen? So we're going to come into the text and go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. If you haven't already, verse 16, and we're gonna read. And if you've got that, go ahead and stand up with me to honor the word of God. For those who are able, this is something we love to do at Church of the Open Door. We love to stand to honor the word of God. I'm gonna begin reading in verse 16 to get a little running start into our passage that starts in verse 20. So let's read together. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words coming from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff and stone him, of course. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's a pretty intense ending there toward the end of our passage. And it's interesting because it's a pretty intense ending to what, in a lot of ways, is just a typical Saturday synagogue service. What we find in our text is a pretty standard fare for synagogue worship, right? At the beginning, in verse 20, we see that Jesus is rolling up the scroll so that after it was read, he could hand it to the attendant and he could sit down. This is all normal stuff. In the synagogue, they would all sit in a circle around this platform called the Bema, where the scripture was read. It was this little raised platform. And so after the scriptures were read, someone would come out of the congregation and sit down to take the posture of a teacher. Totally normal in those days. "I'm not going to sit, even though I do want to be like Jesus." And then after the teaching was given, after the scripture was explained, everybody in the circle had an opportunity to ask questions and respond. You know, they could all participate, anyone who had something to bring. It was a really cool practice, what they did in Israel in those days. And all standard stuff in our passage. And yet, what I find not standard, what I find really interesting, is the attention that they were giving Jesus in the passage, right? Because those services back in the first century, they were respectful, but they weren't as formal as what's going on right now, right? I'm talking, explaining the scriptures, hopefully not for too long. You guys are sitting there, you're gonna listen, hopefully, it's gonna be great. But back in the synagogue, like I said, there was all this back and forth. And so the conversation that transpires between Jesus and the people of Nazareth, totally normal, totally standard. Yet, everyone's eyes were on him. They knew that this was not something normal that was happening because they knew about Jesus. Or at least they thought that they knew what they needed to know about Jesus. They thought that they had all the relevant information about who he was, why he was there, and what was going on. And first of all, they knew him from growing up because some of them had helped raise him. They had grown up alongside him. They had bought goods from his shop when he was working as a tecton or a carpenter or a stonemason. But they'd also heard, if you look back in verse 14 of chapter 4, 14 and 15, they had heard about Jesus's fame. So if you read, it says, Jesus began ministering in Capernaum and his fame was spreading throughout the land. Well, Nazareth is really not that far from Capernaum, which was in Galilee. And so the people of Nazareth, not only did they know him from growing up, but they had started to hear some stuff about him. Now, what were they hearing? Well, in Luke's gospel, it's hard to tell because he only includes like one sentence of what was going on there. Because he's taken this interaction between Jesus and the people of Nazareth, and he's moved it way forward in the timeline. He's taken the story and he said, this is such a perfect way to introduce what Jesus' ministry is going to be like. So I'm going to put that right at the beginning. I'm going to clear some space so that the people can see this and set good expectations for them for what Jesus' ministry is going to be like. But there's all this stuff that happens before this encounter with the people of Nazareth. And if we look at the other gospels, this makes this really clear. And so I made a list of all this stuff that happens before Jesus has this encounter in Nazareth. And I'm not going to read them all because it's too much, but look at all this stuff. I mean, this is some really interesting things going on in Jesus' ministry. And you can understand why his fame, why his reputation was preceding him in Nazareth. Not only, there's a second page here, the healing of the centurion's servant, Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the sower, the calming of the storm, exorcising demons. He raised somebody from the dead. And now he's coming to a synagogue near you. I mean, it's hard for us to anticipate or to understand how crazy it was to receive Jesus in those days. I mean, without exaggeration, this was the most exciting thing that has ever happened in the town of Nazareth, that has ever happened since. And these people get it. They're excited. And initially, it seemed like it was producing good fruit, right? I mean, they're hanging on Jesus's words. They're excited to hear what he has to say. Any one of us who was trying to squeeze our way into that synagogue service on that Saturday morning, we would have seen a room full of people who wanted Jesus there. Not knowing how the story would end, we would think to ourselves, man, this is about to pick up some steam. All Jesus has to do is not screw this up, and then he can check Nazareth off. He can move on to the next place. Everybody's going to love him. He can mail this one in. It's a given. And yet we already know how the story ends. See, the problem is that these people did not know everything that they needed to know about Jesus. They did not have all the relevant information, and Jesus knew that all too well. He looked out at this crowd of his family and his friends, and he saw people who had way too small of an understanding of who he was. And they may have been there to experience Jesus, to get caught up in the movement of Jesus, to see the spectacle of Jesus, but they knew all that they cared to know about him. That will become more clear as we get into the text, but I want to pause here and ask, what about us this morning? Do you know all that you care to know about Jesus? Are you content with what you know of him? Have you come here for a spectacle or an experience? And don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with experiencing Jesus. There's nothing wrong with spectacle in and of itself. But remember, we need to put these things in their proper order. There's nothing more vital to your life than getting to know Jesus better. So if you're chasing after a spectacle or an experience, you need to ask yourself, have I become overly content with what I know about Jesus? Have I assumed that I have all the relevant information? Or am I still really pursuing him? Because the reality is this, friends, that just like the people of Nazareth, every single one of us, when we think about Jesus, things come into our mind that are not true to who Jesus really is. It's not true to the source material, if you will. And that's not like a knock against your walk with Christ. It's true in all of our relationships, right? Those of us who have been in successful long-term relationships, those of us who have a spouse, we understand that you never stop getting to know somebody that you love. There's this curiosity and this intimacy that drives you deeper into relationship. And the minute that that curiosity dies, the minute that that seeking one another out dies is the minute that you slip into the kind of familiarity that breeds contempt. You start assuming that you know all you need to know. You stop asking questions. You stop seeking that person out. because I already know. I already know about them. You make all these assumptions and it kills the relationship. It's true in all of our relationships. It's true in our relationship with Christ. We all stand to get to know Jesus better. We all need this. It's true of every one of us. And the reason that this is because when it comes to our relationship with Christ, I know that you have misconceptions about Jesus because we all have misconceptions about Jesus. We all do. It's true of all of us. And that's one reason it's so interesting to look at different paintings of Jesus or different ways that he's presented in film, right? Because when someone paints Jesus, when someone casts Jesus and films a person, they're embedding into that piece of art what they understand about Jesus. And so if we all have room to grow in our understanding, then every time we try to capture who Jesus is, we're falling a little bit short. We're cutting some corners. We're limiting some of his glory. And so, you know, our cover art to this series is so awesome. What's funny to me is that some of you probably saw this picture right here, and you said, man, what's Jesus doing up there with all those other guys, right? It's not Jesus. It's Jesus from The Chosen. So points, partial credit. But none of these images are Jesus. These are portrayals of Jesus. And there's stuff that they get really right. And it's wonderful. They can help us get to know Jesus. But there's stuff that they get wrong. And to follow these and to accept them uncritically is to welcome misconceptions about Jesus. So we can receive from them what they do well, but we need to be careful because when we get carried away with some misconception about Jesus, when we start chasing a figment of our imagination, then it means we're not pursuing the Jesus who's real and who's here and who's calling us to walk with him. So these aren't necessarily bad or wrong, they're just limited, right? Let's remember this morning that Jesus is way bigger. You can't cast Jesus. Anytime you try to cast Jesus, you limit his goodness and his beauty and his truth because he's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's fully God and fully man. You can't cast that. I mean, it's helpful, but you can't come close to capturing Jesus in all of his beauty and goodness and truth. And knowing this, knowing that we have misconceptions, Jesus continues with the synagogue service in our passage that we're reading about. And as he does, Jesus proceeds to give the one sermon that was going to confront the misconceptions of the people of Nazareth. I mean, think about this. Jesus is coming home. Everybody's excited to receive him. He could have preached like the most softball, easygoing, I just want to bless you guys. You guys are all great. You've been with me since before I got famous. He could have preached just the easiest, most pleasing, kind sermon in the history of the world, checked Nazareth off and moved on his way. But he chooses not to. He chooses instead to preach the one sermon that would fly directly in the face of everything that they thought that they knew about him. Why does he do it? He does it because by God's grace, Jesus wants us to know him. Because he's not content to leave us with our preconceptions that might just be misconceptions. He wants to know us. He wants to walk with us. And he knows that knowing him is not something that we can afford to ignore. He knows that our misconceptions need to be addressed. Because if we allow our misconceptions to go unaddressed, when we follow a figment of our imagination, when we fail to receive the Jesus that's real and that's there, then we don't receive the life that's offered to us in his name. Jesus wants us to know him for who he is because he knows that in him is life and that this is eternal life, that they know me, that they know you, Father, and that they know you through the one that you've sent, me, Jesus Christ. Jesus understands that this is not something that we can afford to ignore, and so he doesn't ignore it. He takes the hard road of defying expectations, and it started in Nazareth. It continued all throughout his ministry, and it can happen today as well, 2,000 years later. Are you willing to allow Jesus to defy some expectations? Are you willing to receive Jesus anew and afresh? Are you willing to admit that maybe some of your preconceptions are misconceptions? This is the only way that we can know Jesus for who he is. So as we continue in the text, we're going to see what some of those misconceptions were for the people of Nazareth based on this conversation that's going to happen. And we're going to see how Jesus responds to misconceptions. So what we're going to do next is we're just going to walk through the texts, and I'm going to provide some comments, and I'm going to pull out some of these misconceptions that I found as I was studying. So let's read as Jesus begins his sermon. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well with him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. As Jesus begins to unpack this text from the scroll of Isaiah, the responses of the people begin to take a turn. And they begin to take a turn because they understand that when Jesus says that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, that Jesus is claiming something about himself that can only be true of one person. They understand that when Jesus says today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, that Jesus is saying in me and in my life and ministry and in your time, all of God's plans, all of your hopes for the nation of Israel, all of God's desire to reunite humanity with himself, it's coming to fruition right now. They understand that unequivocally, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. And so they respond to that. And their response is going to demonstrate that their preconceptions are misconceptions. And our responses do the same thing. The way that we respond to Jesus demonstrates when our preconceptions are misconceptions. But what's interesting is at first glance, if you're tracking along with me in the NIV, you're going to say, "Hang on, Clay, all spoke well of him." Right? I mean, they were happy about this. They were pumped up about what Jesus was saying, right? I mean, that's what that means, doesn't it? Well, it's really interesting. The Greek word that underlies this phrase, "spoke well of him," is the Greek verb martureo. Martureo. It's where we get our English word martyr. A martyr is someone who gives their life as a witness to the greatness of Jesus. And so we have this word martureo, which means to bear witness. And yet the NIV, interestingly, translates it, "They spoke well of him." So what's going on here? There's a relatively new translation out called the Second Testament. It's interesting. They actually sacrifice readability in the English to stick really close to the Greek. And here's how they render this verse. They said, "All were witnessing him and were stunned at his gracious words." It's fascinating. This translation really leaves open whether they were witnessing him in a positive way or in a negative way. Whether they were stunned in an astonished, happy way, or whether they were stunned in a challenged way. And so it makes you wonder, man, what is going on here with their response? And thankfully, we don't have to continue wondering because the other gospel accounts that include this story make it really clear how that they were responding. So in Matthew, Matthew writes this as their response. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. See, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and they don't buy it. They don't buy it. Their question is not coming out of a place of genuine curiosity. It's not a curious question. It's not a flattered question. It's not an amazed question. It's a question that's meant to put Jesus down, to put Jesus back in his place. Jesus is saying, listen, or they're saying to Jesus, "Listen, we know who you are. We know your family. We know the scandal. Okay, we know your history, Jesus. Don't try to rise above your station." Yeah, and I'll admit, you may have some gracious words coming out of your mouth. You may have become a great teacher, but you are no Messiah. They failed to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. They said, "You're Joseph's son. We all know this is Joseph's son." Friends, is Jesus Joseph's son? No, he's not. Not biologically, at least. Jesus is not Joseph's son. Luke has set this up in such a way, for all my English majors out there, for all my AP literature students, this is some dramatic irony. Luke has set up a situation in which Jesus knows and we know that the people of Nazareth are dead wrong. They're tragically wrong. And it's going to lead to them making the biggest mistake of their lives. So we're going to keep reading as this interaction keeps unfolding. Jesus says to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what it is that we heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Here we see Jesus gets a little bit ahead of the ball. He starts anticipating their response because he sees what's happening. He sees what's happening and he sees what they want. They want that spectacle. They want that experience. More specifically, what does it say? They're there for the healing. They're there for the miracles. "Heal yourself, Jesus," which really means heal me. Heal your hometown, the people that you came from. "And yeah, we've heard about all the stuff you're doing. When are you going to do it here? Hurry up with the teaching, Jesus. Let's get to the miracles." Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He's revealing himself to these people, but they just want his power. They just want his miracles because they thought that Jesus was there to serve their agenda and to provide a quick fix to their problems, to make their life just a little bit easier. And what we'll find is that Jesus is after so much more than just a quick fix. So let's read this next portion because Jesus is going to continue turning up the heat. He knows that they're rejecting him, but he also knows that this is nothing new for prophets in the history of Israel. And so what we're going to see Jesus doing is he's going to pull back into the history of Israel and he's going to bring up two stories of some of the greatest prophets to confront their response. And he says, "I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, yet Elijah wasn't sent to those guys. And there were many lepers in the time of Elisha, yet not one of them was healed." Except who was healed? Who did receive the prophets? It's all these people outside the nation of Israel, the Sidonians, the Syrians, the enemies of Israel, not unlike the Romans who would have been exercising a tyrannical rule over Israel in the first century. Jesus is saying, this is nothing new. And just like it happened before, if you reject me, I'll move on. I'm prefiguring the fact that my ministry is going to extend to the Gentiles, not because you're rejecting me, but because my mission is way bigger than the town of Nazareth. And you can reject me, but you cannot stop me. And so what we find is that these people were under the impression that they had some unique claim on Jesus, that he was going to come home and do his best ministry right there. They thought that Jesus was going to give some special preference to them and to their people, to the nation of Israel, to the people who knew him before he got famous, to the people who helped raise him. "Jesus, you'll come home and do the special stuff here for us, won't you? You're here for us, aren't you? You're going to give us preference." And Jesus hears this in their words, and he's saying, "No, you've missed it entirely. You think I'm here to be some teacher. You think I'm here to be serving your agenda. You think I'm here to give your people special preference. But I have so much more in mind and you can't see it because you're too married to your misconceptions about who I am. You can't set aside what you think that you know about me and receive me for who I am." It's almost like the people of Nazareth had this box for Jesus, not unlike this box. And in this box, based on what they thought they knew about Jesus, based on their hopes and their dreams, based on their culture and their prophecies, they'd begun to fill it with things that they thought they knew about him and things that they thought that he would do for them. And based on a study of the first century, based on a study of the passage, we can imagine what some of these things might have been, right? I mean, first of all, like we've said, I mean, they were really excited that Jesus was coming home, and they thought he was going to do his best ministry in Nazareth. Like, all of Jesus' best miracles would happen right there in his hometown. Yeah, and he's going to travel around a little bit. He's going to go off to Galilee, sure, but when he comes home, he's going to bring the fire. He's going to bring all the best, and he'll do it right here, right here with us, his best ministry. And you know, it's gonna be really good because, I don't know if you knew this, but Nazareth doesn't have that great of a reputation. You know, some people are saying, can anything good happen in Nazareth? And so what Jesus is gonna do, he's gonna come and he's gonna make us famous and really, you know, everybody's gonna like us and he's gonna make Nazareth great again. He's gonna come back and he's gonna pave new roads and just our town is gonna blow up because of what Jesus is gonna do here. It's gonna get so famous that it's gonna become like a tourist destination in Israel and we're gonna start up like tourist markets because Jesus knows he was a small town worker and he knows what it's like to be poor and he doesn't want that for me. And so, you know, all these tourists are gonna come through and we're gonna make just like so much money off of them. We're gonna have all this revenue, all this business as these people are coming to receive healing from Jesus and to hear him teach. And so, you know, we're gonna be blessed financially. And you know, I do wonder, to be honest, I wonder when Jesus is gonna confront the Romans because like obviously he's gonna confront them eventually, or at least in Nazareth, right? Like he'll kick the Romans out of here because it's really sad that they're ruling over God's people. So yeah, he's definitely gonna kick them out and be like a military leader and set up his own little kingdom in Nazareth. And yeah, you know, he can teach a little bit, right? Because he is a gifted teacher after all. We wouldn't want him to squander his gift, but you know, that's not really my favorite part because sometimes I get the impression that he wants us to like do some stuff. But he can teach, like the kids like philosophy and people will come to listen to him. So yeah, he can teach as long as he keeps the miracles up, right? As long as he performs when I need him to. As long as he keeps the healing going whenever I ask. So, you know, at about this point, the box is pretty full. So, what do you think, Jesus? Can you fit in this box? Does that sound all right to you? You're gonna serve our agenda, right? You're gonna give us special preference, right? And you're not really serious about this Messiah stuff, are you? Some of you are sitting there and you're like, yeah, man, that's pretty silly. They did have some things sideways. But Clay, I don't believe any of that. Okay, fair enough. We'll move that one over there. I have a second box. And maybe in your box, you've put some things like this when you think about Jesus and what he's gonna do in your life. Jesus really wants my life to go well. He wants me to live a good life. And what that means, first of all, is that I need a house. I need a nice house, not too big, like it has to still fit in the box. But I need a nice house because, you know, I wanna lead a small group and I just need like a really nice place to entertain my friends. And like, yeah, I'm gonna use the house most of the time, but you know, it's a write-off in terms of ministry. So, you know, we'll need a nice house. And in order to pay for the nice house, I'm gonna need a really good job that helps me feel like I'm contributing to the world. And obviously, the job is going to have to pay really well, or at least well enough for me to keep my house and like make a little bit more than the people around me, because I want people to know that following Jesus is successful. It's something that successful people do, and so it'll be really good for Jesus if I make lots of money and have a really cool job. And obviously, in the Bible, it says it's not good for man to be alone, and so Jesus doesn't want me to be alone, and so he's gonna help me find a spouse, for sure. For those of you who can't see, there's a heart in the middle of this with two people. Jesus wants me to find love. He doesn't want me to be alone and to experience that kind of life. He wants me to, for sure, he's gonna help me find a spouse. And you know, I haven't met the spouse yet, and so I'm gonna make sure that the word Christian appears in really big letters on like my Bumble profile and my Hinge profile and my Tinder profile. Because Jesus, you know, he wants me to find love and it's all about him. And so I'll put his name on my profile and then Jesus will do it for me. And when I do inevitably get married, it's gonna be super easy to have kids. And there's not gonna be any problems. And especially with raising them, that's gonna be even easier. And they're gonna be like perfectly well-behaved, godly kids all the time. And even if we don't have kids right away, it's gonna be really easy to find sexual fulfillment in my marriage. Like, we're not gonna struggle at all with that. And you know, even before I'm married, like, God wants me to live a fulfilled life, right? And so why would he give me these sexual desires if I wasn't supposed to act on them? So that's definitely going in the box, for sure. And You know, Jesus is here to solve lots of problems because we all know that the world is full of problems, but that problems are the result of sin. And so Jesus want me, you know, he doesn't want me to deal with problems in my life. He doesn't want me to suffer or be in pain. And so you know, he's gonna heal me all the time, whenever I want. And I'm not gonna have to deal with any long-term health complications because that's the result of the fall. And Jesus is here to save me from that. And so, you know, me and my friends are not gonna get sick. And so I'll just put that in there. And especially, you know, Jesus is going to, he's gonna turn the tide in American culture. And he's gonna win the culture war for us because Jesus doesn't want me to have to go through persecution or suffering, right? Or at least he's gonna protect my rights from the government. At the very least, you know, they won't infringe on my rights. And, you know, Jesus, he wants my church to do really well so that people think that he's cool. And so our church is only ever going to grow. And Jesus is going to come here and he's going to do all of his best ministry in my church because that's what he wants for my life. And not only that, but everyone is going to like us all the time because of Jesus. And Jesus is never going to say anything that challenges me or any of the other people in my life. So that's in the box. And then finally, we're gonna live a really long time. I mean, the Bible says, honor your parents because you'll have long life in the land, right? And so, you know, Jesus wants me to live like at least until 112. Maybe there's some wiggle room on that, but Jesus wants me to live a really long life. And, you know, no one that I love will die early and tragically because that's what Jesus wants. And so, okay, there's no room left in the box. What do you think? What do you think, Jesus? Can you make that work for you? Can you fit in this box? Friends, it's the same narratives. It's the same narratives. It's the same struggle. It's the same misconceptions. We think that Jesus is here to give special preference to us and our people and our tribe and our group. We think that Jesus is going to bless and serve our agenda. We think that Jesus doesn't actually have a unique and authoritative claim on our lives. And so we construct this box of all these things we think about Jesus, we think that we know. And what's Jesus supposed to do in the face of our neat box? I mean, imagine if Jesus would just say yes to all these things. Imagine for Nazareth. If Jesus said yes to their box, he comes in, he sets up a tent, provides healings 24/7, teaches nice things, even mounts a successful rebellion against the Romans. What a tragedy that would be. See, because Jesus can't build your kingdom and go to the cross. The people would get everything that they thought that they wanted and they would miss out on the things that they actually needed. And Jesus doesn't want that for us. And so how does Jesus respond? He responds by confronting our misconceptions because he wants to be known by us. It's what he did in Nazareth, and it's what he's still doing today. And he's saying, listen, I know that you think that I'm here to solve all these external problems, but I'm here for much more than just the external. I'm here for the poor, yes. But in a broader sense, I'm here for those who are in desperate need spiritually. And I'm here to proclaim freedom from oppression, yes. But the oppression that you can see with your eyes is not the most pressing thing. You think I'm here to free you from Rome, but I'm here to free you from the tyranny of sin and death. I'm here to free you from the oppression of the enemy and from the addictions and the poisons that are killing you from the inside out. And yes, I'm here to restore sight to the blind. But I'm after a blindness that goes much deeper than your eyes and keeps you from knowing me for who I am. Haven't you read the scroll of Isaiah? Don't you know how it says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus is saying, I know what you think I'm here for. But I'm not here to rise to the top. Not right now. I came to be crushed so that you could be healed. And I'm not here to give special preference to you and your tribe, to you and your group. I came for everyone impacted by the curse of sin. And that includes the Gentiles and the lepers and the outcasts and everyone outside the community of God. And that includes everyone hearing the sound of my voice. And if you've somehow got the impression that what Jesus offers is for everyone else except for you, and if there's ever a moment where we say in our hearts that Jesus is for me and for my people, but not for them, we demonstrate with our response that we do not know who Jesus is. Jesus came for everyone who will receive him for who he is, because he is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Savior of the world, and he is the rightful King over all creation. And it's our responsibility to render our lives to him, because he does have a unique and authoritative claim on us and on our lives. And so maybe you and Jesus need to spend some time with this box. And maybe Jesus would say something like this: you know, there's some really good stuff in there, but there's no room for the people I love. There's no room for the life that I'm calling you to. There's no room for the person that I really am. See, I'm here for everyone impacted by the curse of sin, and you think that I'm here for you and to give you preference, but you're here for me, and I want to send you as my ambassador to them. I want you to go in my name to the poor and to the weary and to the downtrodden and to the outcast. I want you to go in my name to people of other nations and to people of other tribes and to people outside of your church, because there's people I love that you don't know. And how will they know about me if you won't tell them? Where will they go if your door is locked? Who will listen to their story if you won't sit with them in the cold and in the rain and in the brokenness? America is your home, and it's a good one, but it's not mine. My kingdom is not of this world. And when my kingdom comes, it's going to mean the reversal of everything. The high places will be made low, the low places will be made high, and I'm going to undo all the brokenness of sin and death, and I will rule as king over the earth. And I know that there's a lot of pressing issues in your life, but I didn't always come to fix the pressing issue. I came to fix the deepest issues, the issues that you can't fight with a sword. And I'm not always here to provide a quick fix. I know it's hard, but conquering Rome, curing cancer, can't even begin to touch the depth of healing that I'm bringing into this world. And the life that you've planned for yourself, it seems really safe. I know that you love your life and you love your family and you want to protect it. But I did not come into this world because it was the safe thing to do. I came in this world to die in your place so that you could die to yourself and find life in me. And it's possible that I want to use the inconveniences in your life, that I want to use the brokenness in your life, that I want to use your loneliness and your trials and your wilderness and your wandering and your pain to write a beautiful story that points to me. Because I am the I am. And you can't put me in a box. I'm the one who was and who is to come. No conception could grasp my goodness. My love is too big. My mercy is too wide. My compassion is too deep. You're fooling around with a box, and I am offering you everything in myself. And all you have to do is receive me. I'm the one who's calling you. I'm the one who's knocking on the door of your heart today for the millionth time, because I just want you to open up the door and welcome me in and get to know me. So what do? How do we respond to this Jesus when he confronts us with who he is, with his majesty, with his goodness? We respond to Jesus. And in closing, there's three ways that we can respond. The people of Nazareth, they assumed, they thought, and they rejected Jesus. They tried to kill him. And I actually think that that's why Luke uses this story to introduce us to Jesus' ministry. It's because Luke knows that Jesus' ministry is going to be marked by his rejection and end in his death. So you can reject the king. You can't stop him, but you can reject him. But Jesus died a death that we deserved so that we can respond differently. But if you don't reject a king, there's really only one other option. You surrender to the king, but not on our terms. See, when we try to surrender to Jesus on our terms, it's really not surrender at all. We're just asking Jesus to jump back in the box. We're trying to negotiate things in. We're trying to control the outcome. That's not the kind of surrender that leads to us getting to know Jesus. What we need is to surrender to Jesus on his terms, to receive him, to take our box and lay it at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, you can have it all. Nothing in this world could compare to you. I just want you. If you'll reveal yourself to me, if I can gain you, I can lose the world and I can still have everything that I need. And isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 3, that I can consider everything else a loss for the surpassing greatness of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What are you willing to get rid of so that you can get close to Jesus this morning? Are you willing to surrender your box so that Jesus can show himself to you if that's what it takes? Take this journey with me in this sermon series. Hold it with open hands. When Jesus knocks, open up the door. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be his disciples, then we've got to know him for who he is. But if we're going to get to know him for who he really is, it's got to start with surrender. It has to start with us laying it down. It's got to start with us giving up our box, with the promise that who Jesus is and what he has planned is better than anything that you could put in a box anyway. His way is better. And that's our consolation as we come to Jesus, that he loves us, he knows us personally, he wants to walk with us intimately, and so he stands and he knocks. Let's bow our heads and let's open the door with him this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you do not leave us to our own devices and in our own misunderstandings of you. God, we're so thankful that you want us to know who you are and that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us. You have taken every measure to show us who you are and what you're like. And here's who you are. Here's what you like. You're the one. You're the I am. You love us. You made us. You died for us. You saved us. You rose again. And you're inviting us to have life in you and with you. If only we would open the door. You stand at the door and knock and you say, anyone who opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with them and they with me. And Jesus, we know that there's still more for us to learn about you, but we're curious and we're willing. And it's gonna be hard for us to lay down the box. And yet, Jesus, we know that there's nothing worth more than you in this whole world. That you are the one that we most desperately need, and that you're here to offer us the life that we most desperately need. You're here to help us live life the way that you always intended it to be lived, full of your spirit, full of your grace. Forgive us, Lord, for believing in the lies, for following the misconceptions. Give us the grace and the mercy to receive you again. Give us the courage to receive you for the first time. For those of us in this room who are on the fence about Jesus, God, give us that nudge to open up the door with the promise that you'll walk in, with the promise that you'll show yourself to us, that you'll enter our lives. Jesus, we'll do whatever it takes to have you. We'll surrender. We'll get on our knees before the cross. We welcome you in this morning, Jesus. show us what you're like. In Jesus' name, we pray.